Take your Bibles with me and open this morning to Amos chapter 9. If you get to Obadiah or to Jonah, you've gone too far, just a few pages back. Amos chapter 9, the last chapter in this minor prophet. Of course, as we've studied it, I know some of you are looking for the minor parts. As Amos lays it on, as he preaches the word without apology, as he challenges the nation of Israel about the truth of the judgment that's coming upon them. The title of this series of messages has been, God Hates Religion. Because we've learned in the book of Amos that God was after His people. He was convicting them and condemning them for their idolatry and for their irreverence and for their injustice. As we've studied through the book, we have seen that in fact the social injustice that was running rampant in the land at this time under Jeroboam and his leadership was actually there because of the lack of a right worship of God. The people set up temples and altars, places where they weren't supposed to be. They built golden calves in Bethel and in Beersheba. They put up a temple, a sort of temple, a place to go and to worship and to offer sacrifices in Dan. And as all of this began to happen, as worship was perverted, the people, very zealous and wanting to worship God, really just embraced Him as one among many. And while they would have said that the Lord their God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, was their chief God, He was indeed just one of many. They worshipped idols, set up idols even around the temple and around the altar and the places that were built to honor and worship the Lord. They completely polluted their worship. They were passionate, they were zealous in all that they did, but they were doing it from a standpoint of false doctrine, of false belief. They weren't coming to God as God commanded that they come. Instead, they were coming to get from God what they wanted. It was really the worship of self. Coming to God for what you can get instead of coming to God for what He commands that we give. In chapter 9, as he begins to close the prophecy, we have the last of the five visions. We've had the visions that we've studied. We've seen the interaction between Amos and Amaziah, the high priest at Bethel. And now, before he actually closes with a word of hope that we'll see next week in the end of verses 11 through 15... this morning we're going to focus on verses 1 through 10 of chapter 9. This is the fifth vision. It includes actually an ancient hymn that was sung in worship to God, and the Lord challenges His people directly about the coming judgment for their sin. Let me read the text and then we'll take it apart in 3 points this morning. I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and He said, strike the doorpost, that the thresholds may shake, and break them on the heads of them all. I will slay the last of them with the sword. He who flees from them shall not get away, and he who escapes from them shall not be delivered. Though they dig into hell, from there my hand shall take them. Though they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. And though they hide themselves on top of Carmel, from there I will search and take them. Though they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, from there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. Though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword, and it shall slay them. I will set my eyes on them for harm and not for good. The Lord God of hosts, He who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell there mourn, and of it shall swell like the rivers and subside like the river of Egypt. He who builds His layers in the sky and has founded His strata in the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth, the Lord is His name. Are you not like the people of Ethiopia to me, O children of Israel, says the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. For surely I will command and will sift the house of Israel among all nations. As grain is sifted in a sieve, yet not the smallest pebble shall fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, the calamity shall not overtake nor confront us. On first reading, this sounds like a very seeker-sensitive message, doesn't it? This sounds so positive and hopeful as we've gone through the book of Amos, as we've seen the certainty of judgment, the surety of God's Word. We see Him challenging His people. We know that at one point Amos actually interceded on their behalf and God responded to that. But finally it came a point where Amos said there's no more need to pray. God has said what He's going to do and He's going to do it. There is no changing the course that we're on. The people had been condemned. They had heard the word of the prophet Amos. They had also heard from Joel and from other prophets before them who were warning about what was about to happen. And as we've studied the book of Amos, we know that the things that are prophesied in this book happened just 3 decades after Amos' ministry. Within 30 years, these things came to pass. Now, biblically speaking, in prophecy, that's really a pretty short term. For the prophet to come and to say, there is no escape, there is no way out of this, judgment is coming, you had better get ready as best you can because you are going to be called to account for your sin. And within less than a generation, God brought it to pass and the Assyrians invaded Israel and took them into captivity. But what we find is that even in the pronouncement of judgment, we find a God who is merciful. We find a God who cares about His people. As He starts in verses 1 through 4, He refers to striking and to slaying. I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and He said, strike the doorposts that the thresholds may shake and break them on the heads of them all. This is the altar at Bethel. This is the altar that had been set up originally by Jacob, as Jacob had rested there, had had the vision of the ladder descending from heaven with the angels coming and going. Bethel, of course, means the house of the Lord. And as he set up an altar there, later Jeroboam came and built a whole complex around that altar and then planted a golden calf right in the middle of it. He set up idols. He claimed that he wanted to worship God, but in reality he set up idols right in this holy place. And what happened was, in order to prevent the people from going back to the temple at Jerusalem to sacrifice like God commanded, Jeroboam told them, you can sacrifice here. You don't have to make all that long journey. Come to Bethel. It's a short trip. It's not a big pilgrimage. You can come. You can do everything that you can do in Jerusalem. And in fact, he set up high priest and set up a whole new priesthood, not according to the Levites, but he set up his own. Amaziah was the high priest. And so here they were worshiping God and false gods. They were worshiping God for all the wrong reasons. This was a place actually of pagan worship and was built even to resemble a place of pagan worship. This wasn't built to recreate the temple. Jeroboam wasn't actually even trying to make it look like anything familiar to the people. He was wanting to create a whole new way to worship God. A way that kept the people in Israel so that they didn't sojourn into Jerusalem. Now, why did he do that? As we've discussed it, Jeroboam did it because he was afraid. If the people go back to Jerusalem and they get right with God and they do what they're supposed to do, they're going to know that I'm an illegitimate king and they're going to kill me. They're going to take my kingdom away from me. And based on that fear, he provided a place for the people to come and to fulfill their need to worship. But all the while, it was a counterfeit. It wasn't the true worship of God. And what we know from the message that Amos preached, the people knew this. They had been confronted with this, and yet they didn't care. It was convenient for them. It really was church in 30 minutes. Why go and listen to somebody expound on the Word of God all day long? We're glad we're not Puritans, aren't we? Because I would just be getting warmed up. But as we look at the little service even that we do for God, here they said, come, it's easy, you'll be happy, you can be excited, you can worship however you want to worship. Now, does God tell us to come to Him and worship however we want? Absolutely not. He tells us we have to worship Him in spirit and in truth. There are set ways in the Word of God that we are told that we're expected to approach Him by faith, in humility, with reverence. We're to love Him with all that we are and with all that we have. We're to love our neighbor as ourselves. Part of that love is being obedient to Him. So we cannot do what Israel did and worship God any way that we think we want to worship Him. We worship as He commands. But what we see here is that the Lord now appears to Amos standing by this altar of false worship. And I can imagine that it probably was not a happy occurrence for the Lord to be there. Because He actually gives a command. And the command is to strike the doorposts. Now, one of the ways that we also know that this was false worship was because the way that this was set up. If the people were where the altar was, if they had come through under the pillars that upheld the roof and were inside this place of worship, that was contrary to the way the temple was set up. Who could go into the holiest place in the temple in Jerusalem? Only one man once a year. As they went on that Day of Atonement, on that one day when they could offer those sacrifices there. But then who could go and even minister inside the interior of the temple in the holy place? Only certain priests who had gone through all of the proper cleansing who were appointed to go and to be there. Where did the people go? Well, the men went into the inner court, the women went into the outer court, and the Gentiles couldn't set foot anywhere near the place. There were rules and regulations about where you could go and who could go and who would be represented before the Lord. And so the people would gather together outside the temple, away from the house of the Lord, to be ministered to by the priest and by the prophets. But pagan temples were set up differently. Pagan temples gave you access, anyone, access right to the altar to bring whatever gift you wanted to give. Sounds like evangelicalism, doesn't it? You could come with no conditions. You didn't have to be a member. You didn't have to be a professor or a confessor. You didn't have to know the creed. You didn't even have to know who the God was, because even Rome did this, didn't they? They had an idol over in the corner to the unknown God, just in case we missed one. You could come and worship however, whatever, whenever, and you all went inside and you all got involved in this process. And here all of the people, as they gather around the altar claiming to be worshiping God, in reality they're worshiping the false gods of the land. And as they're in the temple, God says, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to give a command and the doorposts are going to be stricken. Now what happens when you strike the doorposts? The doorpost here actually is a word that refers to the top of the column. This is the heads of the columns that support the roof. Now what happens if you knock the head of a column off? What happens to what it's supporting? It begins to collapse. If you knock enough of those off, then the columns deteriorate and the roof falls in. And this is what God says. As you've gathered together to worship me in an unholy way, in an idolatrous way, I'm giving a command to strike the very columns that hold up your worship in your temple so that it can collapse on you. Well, the Lord was just warning them, right? This was just a gentle reminder. No, this was God saying, I'm going to knock it down and it's going to smash you and it's going to kill you. In fact, he uses the word there, it's going to shake, it's going to break, and it's going to break on the heads of them all, those who are inside participating in this false worship. Now, who does this remind us of? Does it remind you of any particular Bible story in the Old Testament? One in Judges 16. We know that this is what happened. The Lord of the Philistines gathered together to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, our God has delivered into our hands Samson, our enemy. When the people saw him, they praised their God. For they said, our God has delivered into our hands our enemy, the destroyer of our land, and the one who multiplied our dead. So it happened when their hearts were merry that they said, call for Samson, that he may perform for us. So they called for Samson from the prison, and he performed for them. And they stationed him between the pillars. Then Samson said to the lad who held him by the hand, let me feel the pillars which support the temple so that I can lean on them. Now the temple was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, about 3,000 men and women on the roof watching while Samson performed. Then Samson called to the Lord saying, O Lord God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray, just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars which supported the temple. He braced himself against them, one on his right, the other on his left. Then Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he pushed with all his might. And the temple fell on the lords and all the people who were in it. So the dead that he killed at his death were more than he had killed in his life. And his brothers and all his father's household came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of his father Manoah. He had judged Israel 20 years. This would not have been an unfamiliar threat for God to make. The people had seen it happen before, only it happened to the Philistines. It happened to their enemies. What is God saying here? He's saying, you are no better. And in fact, he does later in the passage, you're no better than the Philistines worshiping their false gods when their temple collapsed on them and killed them. And you all cheered for Samson, and he is a hero. A man of legend, a mighty judge who brought vengeance for the people of God. And God said, this is where you have deteriorated in your sin. Now you are in the pagan temple and it's going to collapse and fall and kill you. The people had become the very thing that they hated. By the way, if you have not noticed this in your life, if you're not old enough to know this yet, you're going to come to learn something. The people that you get bitter about, the people that you hold a grudge about, the people that you hate, are the people that you turn out just to be like. Because you focus all of that emotion and all of that attention and all of that spiritual energy on the thing that you hate instead of what you love. And a root of bitterness defiles many. Well, here the people had become what they hated. And God tells them at the altar, I know how you're worshiping and I'm about to wreck it. I'm about to destroy it. I'm going to bring this falling down on your head. He says then, I will slay the last of them with the sword. He who flees from them shall not get away. He who escapes from them shall not be delivered. What's amazing in this is that God doesn't just say it's going to be a few. He says, I'm going to get you all. I'm going to get you all. And in fact, that's the title of the message this morning. There is no escape when the Lord determines to come and to get you. There is nowhere to run. There is nowhere to hide. He's coming and His Word is sure. There's no escaping His gaze. He says that He's going to look at them. Even though they try to run, He's going to slay them with the sword. They're not going to get away. They're not going to be able to escape. Though they dig into hell, from there My hand shall take them. Though they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. And though they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search and take them. Though they hide from Me, hide from My sight at the bottom of the sea, from there I will command the serpent and it shall bite them. Though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword and it shall slay them. I will set My eyes on them for harm and not for good. There's no escaping His search. God warned His people about this if they broke the covenant in Deuteronomy 28:29. He said, and you shall grope at noonday as a blind man gropes in darkness. You shall not prosper in your ways. You shall be only oppressed and plundered continually, and no one shall save you. Deuteronomy 32:22 says, for a fire is kindled in My anger and shall burn to the lowest hell. It shall consume the earth with her increase and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. Verse 39 of that same chapter says, now see that I, even I am He, and there is no God beside Me. I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal, nor is there any who can deliver from My hand. Jeremiah 23:23-24 says, am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God far off? Can anyone hide Himself in secret places? Shall I not see Him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? As we read that, one of the first things that I thought of is God tells us over and over in the Word, you can't hide from Me. What's the first thing that Adam and Eve did when they ate the fruit they weren't supposed to eat? When they sinned, when they gave in to the temptation of the serpent, what's the first thing they did? After their eyes were opened and they were ashamed, they ran and hid. And the Lord came to walk with them as usual every day. Can you imagine having that appointment? To meet God in the garden and to walk with Him every day. And now they know something is dreadfully wrong. Something has changed. And don't be surprised. Don't think that they were confused. Don't think that they did not know what they did. Adam and Eve were tempted, yes, but they were responsible for their sin. They knew what they did. That's why they ran and hid. And God comes into the garden, and what does God say? Where are you? And so people take that and extrapolate from that. Well, God didn't know what had happened. God was caught off guard. God didn't realize that they'd ate the fruit and that they were hiding in the garden. And God's plan was just crushed. And now He had to go to plan B and He had to prepare to send His Son to die. No. You know what God knew before He ever created Adam and Eve? He knew that they would disobey, that they would sin, that they would fall, that He would have to send His Son to redeem them. And God put it all into motion, knowing all along exactly what they would do and loving His people enough to create us anyway. And when they ran and hid and God said, where are you? He wasn't saying, where are you for the sake that He could find them? He was saying, where are you? So that they would have an opportunity to repent and to confess. So that they could come out to Him and confess to Him what they had done. But as we look at the Scripture, when God comes after you, there is no escape. And some people say, well, that's fine. I'll get away. I'll find a way to escape. I'll run far enough. Where can you run on this earth far enough to get away from God? He stretches out the whole universe between His hands like a pair of curtains, it tells us. You know, scientists tell us that our universe is expanding. They do. They credit the Big Bang. It's not a Big Bang. It's a Big God. And as He stretches out the universe between His hands, there's no place to run and there's no place to hide. It says, even if they dig into hell, from there My hand shall take them. The word for hell here is the word Sheol. It means literally the place of the dead, the netherworld, where people go when they die. He says, it doesn't matter. You can even die and you still can't get away from Me. In fact, what does Hebrews tell us? It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, oh, you escape, it's limbo, your soul sleep. No, after that, the judgment. After that, the accounting. After that, you'll stand before God, even if you try to descend into hell. And here is the common misconception. There are those who teach that hell is a separation from God. You've probably heard this, haven't you? That when you die without Christ, if you've not repented of your sin and placed your faith in Christ, and you die and you are condemned to hell, you are separated from God for eternity. No. No. God is there. But think about how God is there. There is no mediator. There is no mercy. God is there in His absolute, holy perfection with justice and with wrath. Those who are in hell are not absent from the presence of God. They're absent from His grace and His mercy because they weren't covered with Christ. Going to hell is not a separation from God. There are those, I've got an atheist friend who says he can't wait to get to hell because all his friends will be there and they will be able to thumb their nose at God and He'll leave them alone to let them party for all eternity. He doesn't have a clue what's coming if he doesn't repent, if he doesn't turn. Because when you are dead and in hell, trust me, you're not dead. You're just dying forever, with flames forever. What that really tells us, by the way, is our sin really is horrible. There's no such thing as a little sin. There's no such thing as a white lie. Because if it's left up to us to pay for our own sin, do you know how long it takes us to pay that debt? It will never be paid. Isn't it amazing then that we can proclaim, Jesus paid it all. Jesus paid it all, so all to Him I owe. Besides that, even if we claim that if we descend into the place of the dead, we can escape, what does David tell us in Psalm 139? Where can I go from Your Spirit? Where can I flee from Your presence? If I ascend into heaven, You're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, You're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there Your hand shall lead me and Your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from You, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to You. Now David is saying this is a matter of comfort. There's nowhere I can go that You can't find me. There's nowhere I can go that You're not with me. Amos takes the same truth and applies it this way. You can run from God in your guilt and in your sin, but you will never get away. You cannot escape. This is not comforting. This is frightening. And in fact, if we think about this, we often do think that God just excuses sin. He just winks at sin. And we even have a phrase that we use to say that. If you're tempted to do something and you know it's going to be wrong and you know you're going to get in trouble, then just go and do it because it's easier to ask forgiveness than permission. First off, if you believe that, you don't understand how bad sin really is. Second off, you don't understand forgiveness. Because forgiveness is not such that we go and indulge the flesh and then come back and say, oh, by the way, God, I'm sorry. Boy, it was fun while it lasted, but I know I shouldn't have done that. Repentance is being crushed, being broken, being devastated because we sinned. But here he says, even if you descend into hell, he says, there, My hand can still find you and take you. Even if you climb up to heaven, from there I can bring you down. There's another pretty good story in the book of Genesis about that, isn't there? People all spoke one language and they all united and they all decided they wanted to build a tower to heaven. And why do they want to build a tower to heaven? There are a couple of thoughts about that. Part of it was just to see what they could do. Secondly, it was because they wanted to do what Satan did. What did Satan do? What was his original sin? I will be like the Most High. They figured if they could get to heaven, they could kick God out, they could take over, and they could do their own thing. Then there would be no accountability. They could prove that they could get to heaven and they could rule the earth. How'd that plan work out? I mean, think about it. If it hadn't been for Babel, everybody would still be speaking Texan, right? That was the pure language. But now everybody speaks all of these languages and we have to have translators, and the Spirit in the New Testament gave the gift of tongues specifically so people could hear the gospel in their own language. By the way, you know what the gifts of tongues really is in the book of Acts and in Corinthians and all that? You know what it really is? It's a reversal of the Tower of Babel. It's God undoing those things that hinder us from communicating the gospel by the power of His Spirit, because His Spirit is that powerful. And the gospel needs to be heard by every tribe, every tongue, every nation around the face of the earth. So they thought they could ascend into heaven. God says, you might think that you can and you might think that you could kick me out. Not going to happen. You're not going to be able to do it. From there I will bring you down. And then he says, and though they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search and take them. Carmel was a peak, 18,000 feet with forests and caves all around. It was a good place to hide. It was a good place to hunt. It was a nice little area to get up out of the arid desert area down by the sea. And in fact, we know a man, don't we, who thought he could hide in a cave. You remember the prophet Elijah? In 1 Kings 19, he had a showdown with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. God was victorious. And as the prophets of Baal were slain, that woman Jezebel threatened Elijah. And he could face the whole nation of Israel. He could pray before God to end a drought, all those years of drought. And then one woman says, "That's it, you've had it." And he ran like a little girl. Actually, he ran better than a little girl because he ran for 40 days. Ate some angel food. Look it up, read it. And ran for 40 days. Thought he could hide from Jezebel. Hid into a cave. And who did it turn out he was really trying to hide from? God. And what did he say? "Lord, here I am. Woe is me. Take my life. I'm the last one, so bring me home. It's done. We've lost. It's over." As he was there in the cave in 1 Kings 19, what happened? God passed by in a great wind. He passed by with a great noise. He shook the rocks. He smote the rocks. He did all of these mighty things. But it tells us God wasn't in those things. But then he came in a still, small voice. And what did he tell Elijah? Elijah said, "I alone am left." The next time somebody tells you they're the only one, just call them a liar to their face, because they are. It's a lie. It's false belief. You're not the only one. There's nothing new under the sun. And God said, "Look, I've got just 7,000, just a little town over here, 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. You're not all alone." Elijah thought he could hide in a cave, but God came and he found him and he revealed himself to him and he spoke to him. God says, "You can hide on the top of Carmel, but from there I'm going to search and I'm going to take you." It's a hunting term. I'm coming to get you. Then he says, "You can hide from me at the bottom of the sea." At the bottom of the sea, you can jump in and sink and hope that you can drown. We know a prophet who did just that, don't we? We know a prophet who did just that. God came to Jonah and said, "Go to Nineveh." And Jonah said, "What? Them? No." You know why he didn't go? Do you know ultimately why Jonah did not go? Because he knew that God could save sinners. And he so despised the Ninevites that he didn't want them to hear the gospel and be saved. Boy, that's a loving man of God right there. And so what did he do? Book passage on a boat going the opposite direction. Got out into sea and went down to the bottom of the boat and went to sleep. All this craziness breaks out on the surface. There's a horrible storm. Everybody's praying to their pagan gods. They're all afraid they're going to die. They're getting ready to start offering sacrifices to try to get this storm. They're throwing stuff overboard, trying to lighten the ship. And he's asleep. As they go and they find him and they wake him up, he understands what's going on. He says that he's to blame. And so he has a solution. "Throw me overboard and you'll all be saved. The storm will go away because it's because of me. So just throw me overboard." This is what Jonah said. "If you throw me in the sea and let me sink to the bottom and drown and die, then I don't have to go to Nineveh and none of you die in the storm." Win-win! How much did he hate the Ninevites? "Just kill me and then I don't have to be obedient and go preach the gospel to them and y'all can continue on your journey." And so what did they do? Sounds good to me. Chunked him overboard and he sank. And he didn't get very far, did he? A great fish gulped him up, swallowed him. And to see how hard his heart was, he traveled around the sea in the belly of a fish for 3 days before his heart was finally broken and he repented and agreed to go where God told him to go. He thought he could disappear into the sea. And God said no. He commands the creatures in the sea just like he commands the creatures on the land. It was a fish with Jonah. Here he says, "You can go and you can sink. And even if you survive the descent into the depth, I can command a sea serpent and it'll bite you and you're going to die." You know the most poisonous snake on the face of the earth? It's a sea serpent. It's a snake that lives in the ocean. Bite you and before you know you're bitten, you're going to be dying. God says, I have control over these creatures. You can't hide. You can't escape. And if we stop right there, we've got a real positive message, don't we? There's nowhere to go. There's no escape. There's no way. He tells them, he says, "You can't elude my sight." And in fact, he says, "I will set my eyes on them for harm and not for good." Even in verse 4, even if they go into captivity, even if they're taken by their enemies, from there I can still get to them. Even if they're conquered as captives, I know where they are and my plan's going to come to pass. A couple of good examples of that. Joseph was sold into slavery, wasn't he? And by the time he got to be second in command in the land and save all of the people and the nations around them from the famine, when he met his brothers again who had sold him into slavery, what did he say? "You meant it for harm, but God meant it for good." Daniel was the same way. Think about Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah. We know them better as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Taken as 12 or 13-year-olds into captivity into a foreign land, put in a foreign school to train for service under the king. And yet they were faithful to God. Well, here God says, even if all of this comes to pass and you're taken into captivity and think you've escaped, you're still not going to be safe. I can still find you and I can still slay you because I'm going to set my eyes on you for harm and not for good. Literally, this means I'm going to stare at you. How is it, kids, when you know you've done something wrong and you think your parents don't know, but they keep looking at you funny? And you begin to wonder, maybe they know. We probably get some testimonies from some of the older folks here, couldn't we? Things you did as teenagers and you were sure your parents didn't know, and somehow, some way, with eyes in the back of their head and telepathy and all of these things, they knew. Be sure your sin will find you out. That needs to be in the Bible. Oh, it is in the Bible. You see, we don't know how people find out, but we know that gaze. You know when your spouse looks at you and you're caught. Where's the candy bar? You know, we've been there. It happened. You know, where'd that last piece of cake go? Where'd this go? Where'd that go? And you get that look. Can you imagine if that look is coming from God? And it's a look not of love and acceptance. It's not the love like the father to the prodigal. It's a look of condemnation. It's a gaze. It's a stare. And he says, I'm meaning to harm you, not to do good to you. But there is good news. While he tells us there is no escape and there's no place to go and we can't elude his sight, we have good news in the New Testament, don't we? Absolutely we do. In Romans chapter 8, we read about something else similar to this, about the truth of what God can do and will do for us through Christ. When we talk about going into the depths of the earth or going into heaven or going into the depths of the sea or going and hiding in the caves in the mountains, if we think we can escape from God, this is what God says through Paul. I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. While he's talking to us about judgment in the book of Amos, we have something we can rejoice in on this side of the cross. It doesn't matter how far we think we have fallen from him. It doesn't matter how far we think we've run away from him. We cannot separate ourselves from the love of God that's found in Christ. There is no event in your life. There is no distance you can go to escape the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Hebrews 13:5 says, let your conduct be without covetousness, be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. While it's bad news for Israel, it's good news for us. This same omnipresence of God, the inability to escape from Him in His wrath, we know that actually there is an escape. There wasn't at this point in time for Israel, but what does this foreshadow for us? The fact that Christ has come to give us a way of escape. He is the way of escape. He is the door. He is the one who gave Himself so that we never have to worry about being separated from God again. In verses 5 and 6 then, we see a hymn. This is actually a very ancient hymn that was sung in worship with the people of Israel. And they would sing this: the Lord God of hosts, He who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell there mourn. All of it shall swell like the river and subside like the river of Egypt. He who builds His layers in the sky and has founded His strata in the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is His name. In this last vision, Amos sees the Lord by this false altar, telling the people that He's going to destroy it, and through that destruction, He's going to kill them. They're going to go into captivity, and they're going to suffer. Why? It says because He is the Lord. And in fact, verse 5 begins, the Lord God of hosts. Literally, that should be translated, I am the Lord God with my armies. Because He is set to come and do battle against His people. It's an amazing picture of God. It says He touches the earth and it melts. Can you imagine if God were to reach out and touch the earth? If in all of His power and all of His glory, it would melt. All who dwell there would mourn. And then it says, because of this, the rivers are going to swell and subside. There's going to be unrest. There's going to be earthquakes. There's going to be floods. Things are going to start moving around. Again, to see the awesomeness of God, to know that if He shows up in His anger, there's going to be melting, mourning, and moving. It's not going to be a pleasant experience. But just as the Lord can tear down, verse 6 reassures us of this, He can also build up. He builds His layers in the sky. Do you know what's amazing here? This is an ancient hymn that goes way back, further than we're able to date. And yet already they were singing about God who laid the layers in the heavens. Well, we understand that now scientifically, don't we? The different layers of the atmosphere. We understand all that's there in outer space as we begin to look and to see. This is truth all along. God is the one who built this creation. He laid layer upon layer in the sky. He's founded the strata in the earth. He calls the water of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth because the Lord is His name. Literally, verse 6 says, Yahweh is His name. It identifies God for who He is, for the power that He has. Jeremiah 1:10 says, See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. God's ministry is twofold. First, He has to tear down what we've built so that we can get to the point where we understand how badly we need Him and that it's not what we do that matters, it's what He has done. And then He builds us up by His Spirit, indwelling us with the Holy Spirit, allowing us to walk in the Spirit, filling us, using us as we walk in Christ, as He lives through us. We understand this to be the process of salvation. You cannot be converted without conviction. You have to be convicted of your sin and understand your great need for a Savior. We don't need to go and offer a Savior to people who don't understand that they're sinners. Jesus is not just an insurance policy to get you out of hell and to smooth your life out. Jesus is your only hope, your only escape from the truth that if you've sinned against God, there's no way to avoid His judgment and His wrath. Unless you go the only way possible. Jesus told us about that way, didn't He? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. In this great hymn, then, we see the sky and the sea. We see all of creation. We see the work of God to tear down and to build up. Finally, then, in verses 7 through 10, He shows us a few things about what He's going to do. He tells them first, Are you not like the people of Ethiopia to Me, O children of Israel, says the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? He says, Look, what makes you think you're so special? Now, what's the answer to that question? Well, the answer is, but Lord, we're Your people. But how did they mean it? They didn't mean it, oh, You've redeemed us. They meant it, we're Yours so we can do whatever we want. We claim Your name. We go to worship You however we want, whenever we want. God, You can't do anything. You can't touch us. We're Your people. It's like that child who gets spanked for the first time and can't believe that mom and dad would love them that harshly. You know, that sense of depravity, like, I didn't deserve that. You can't do that. Do you know who you're messing with? And this is Israel, completely complacent. We are God's people. We are untouchable. Remember, under Jeroboam, this was a time of great peace and prosperity. Proof that when a wicked man rules, good things can happen. And while they happen, they lull the people into an assurance that everything's okay. That they're safe. But God says, you're not any different than any of the other nations. He says, look, I brought you up out of Egypt when you were in captivity. I freed the Philistines when they were in Kaphtor. I freed the Syrians from Kir. This is the cycle of nations. Nations conquer nations. They fight with nations. They subdue nations. And what you have to see is that God says, I'm overruling all of it to bring about My purposes. So you're no different. You're similar. You're just like them. There's nothing special about you left on your own. In verse 8 it says, Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. He says, not only are you similar just like all the other nations, He says, you're also a sinful nation. Face the truth. You're a sinful nation. Now, there are those who want to take America back to her Christian roots. There are those who believe that we are a Christian nation. There are those who believe that we are the chosen nation of God on the earth today. And to all of that, the Bible says, hogwash. The nations are a drop in the bucket and are as accounted as nothing before God. We cannot stand up before God and say, look at us and see what we have done for you. God will raise up nations and He will tear down nations. He will equip nations to spread the gospel around the world as He has used our nation. But we also know what He tells us in Luke, to whom much is given, much is required. And for all we claim to be a Christian nation, that just means we know just enough to get into a lot of trouble very quickly. Because we claim to be a Christian nation, but we take God's name in vain. We've taken His name in vain. You know where the church is growing today faster than anywhere else in the world? China, in Muslim countries in Indonesia, in France. Did you know the church, the true gospel-preaching church, is booming in France? People are like, France, they can't get anything right. You look at the nations of the world, and it's not the strong, it's not the mighty, it's not the free, it's the oppressed, it's the persecuted, it's the dying. They're living the life, they're preaching the gospel. We're seeing people converted. We're seeing the church grow. It's where there is persecution that there is growth. Because let me tell you what affluence brings. Affluence brings lukewarm complacency. Should we pray for God to judge our nation? No, you don't have to. He already is. He's turned us over to what we want. He's turned us over to our false gods. We're a sinful nation just like Israel. And he says, behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom. Again, there's his gaze. You can't escape his gaze. He knows. He knows what's going on. And he tells them, as a grain is sifted in a sieve, yet not the smallest pebble shall fall to the ground. As they would go through and as they would sift the grain, they would go, they would get a sieve, they would put the grain in there and they would sift it through, and all of the fine little particles of wheat and grain would fall out onto the threshing floor. The dirt, the pebbles, the impurities, the chaff would all stay in the sieve, and then they would take it outside, throw it up into the wind, and the chaff would all be blown away. He says here, yes, I'm going to judge. Yes, I'm going to utterly do these things. But he says, even though I'm going to destroy Israel, he says, I'm not going to utterly destroy. There's the hope. There's still a faithful remnant. There's still wheat among the tares. There's still some there who are obedient to me. And he says, I'm going to command and I'm going to sift the house of Israel among all the nations as grain is sifted, and the smallest pebble is not going to get through. In other words, God says, I'm going to sift you, and only the faithful are going to survive. Everybody else is going to be caught, taken away, and judged. In fact, he says, all the sinners of my people shall die by the sword who say, this calamity shall not confront us. It's those who think they're safe who aren't. Isn't this what he says about the false prophets? They come and they proclaim peace and safety when there is no peace and safety. They proclaim everything's good, everything's smooth, everything's right, and if it's not, it's just your lack of faith. So just believe, work harder at it. Just build up your spiritual man. Do all of these things for yourself. Pull yourself up by your own spiritual bootstraps. You know, be a man and be obedient. You know, the first part about following Christ is not to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. Is to take your shoes off because the ground you're standing on is holy. It's to fall down on your face. And in fact, Jesus told us exactly how to follow Him. If any man would come after me, well, first, lay by all the books by the popular preachers. No, what did He say? Let him deny himself. Let him take up his cross daily and follow me. How do you follow Christ? By dying to yourself. What was Israel doing? They were living for themselves. They were worshiping for themselves. There was no sacrifice in the sacrificial system. It was all about what they could get from God. God, from them, was just a winning lottery ticket to give them peace and safety and affluence. And they didn't care what the prophet preached. They told the prophet to go away, to sit down, to be quiet, to stop preaching, because they didn't believe him. 30 years later, when Assyria came knocking on the door and took them into captivity, they destroyed all of this. Took them into captivity, killed them. The 10 nations of the north disappeared into history. They were taken into captivity and never returned. God's word was sure. The wicked were slain. Something that's amazing, by the way. Do you know that this temple at Bethel actually was torn down by having the doorpost ripped out? It happened 100 years after this prophecy. This prophecy was given by Amos, that God was going to do this to the temple at Bethel to show the people how serious He was about the false worship. When the Assyrians came through, they actually didn't destroy it. But in the kingdom to the south, in Judah, after all of this happened, give it 100 years. And in 622 BC, there was a young boy who had become a king. You know his name, right? Josiah. He became king at 8. By 16, he was leading the land in reform. Do you know what Josiah did in 622 BC? He tore out the doorpost and demolished the temple at Bethel and burned it to the ground. And then went over into the graveyard where they had buried all of the false priests, all of Amaziah and his buddies who had served under Jeroboam, dug their bones up and came and burned them and scattered them and ground them to powder across the grounds of this temple, literally defiling it so that it could never be used for religious purposes again. You see, we look at these visions and we understand, oh, this is not literal. Oh, yes. When God tells you He's going to do something, He does it. 100 years later, Josiah fulfilled this prophecy in 2 Kings 23. In light of this, though, what do we see? We don't only see that God's Word is sure. We don't only see that there is a price to be paid for sin. But we see that while we're similar just like all of the sinners around us, we see that God, though He tells us He's going to judge sinners, has also made an atonement so that we might be saved. When we talk about this faithful remnant, those for whom there was a sacrifice made, you know, this is even back in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 4, where God says, even when all of this happens, when these curses come to pass because you violated the covenant, I'm still going to maintain a remnant. I'm still going to have a people who are mine who haven't sold out. Now, sadly, here's what we do. We see how God has worked in the past. And if we even pay attention to the Old Testament to know that He's sure and that His Word is going to come to pass, then we get frightened about God and His attitude towards sin. So we run to Him and we plead with Him and we ask Him to save us. We repent of our sin. And then as we begin to walk with Him, we begin to understand we're part of this remnant. We're part of the ones who have been atoned for. And you know what that knowledge does? It goes right to our head. Because then we think, I belong to God. Nothing can touch me. Nothing can hurt me. And the false preachers tell us this, that if you're walking by faith and you're walking in obedience and you're giving the proper amount in the offering plate, then your life is going to be smooth as butter. You don't have anything to worry about. Everything's going to be great. I want to know who these guys are preaching to, because I don't know too many people who have a great life. Do you? Wait a minute. Define great. Define great. Because what did Jesus say? Even though the Word of God tells us those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, what did Jesus say? I'm come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. And here's where we get off track, because we begin to listen to those false teachers and we believe that abundant life talks about the abundance of stuff, of things, of possessions, of money, of security. That's not what the phrase means at all. When Jesus says, I am come that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly, that phrase literally means you, because you're living in me, now have a greater capacity to live. You have a capacity for life that wasn't there before. Why? Because now you can have peace in the middle of the storm. You can have comfort while you're grieving. You can even have joy in the midst of sorrow. You can walk through the valley of the shadow of death and not fear any evil, because the Lord's with you, because His rod and His staff, they comfort you. You see, what Christ has come is not to come to make things easy. In fact, if you follow Christ, it's going to get tougher. But you know what you have now? You have the indwelling Holy Spirit and His gifts, so that now you can walk, you can bear up under that. Because He tells us His yoke is easy and His burden is light. Where we get off is we do what Peter did when he jumped out of the boat. Jesus is walking on the water. The disciples are scared. They think it's a ghost. Then they recognize His voice. They see who it is. And Peter in his boldness says, call me and I'll come to you. Give me the command. I can walk on the water too. And Jesus says, fine, come. Peter jumps out of the boat, begins to walk on the water. And as long as he's looking at Jesus, what happens? He's walking on the water. But then what happens? What's amazing in that story is that Jesus didn't calm the storm. Peter was walking on the water with Jesus in the storm. And Peter saw the winds and the waves. Now, imagine, just imagine, when we go out to the lake here in a little bit and I baptize, I really doubt, as low as the lake is, that any of us can walk on the water. We're going to go into the water. We're going to go under the water. We're not going to walk on the water. Now imagine if there's a storm on the lake, you're in a boat on the storm, and then you jump out of the boat in the water in the storm, and you're walking on the water. That's where we are. In the storms of this life, we're walking on the water. And what we do is we do what Peter does, and we see the winds and we see the waves, and we begin to complain about how hard it is and about how unsure we are and how we're not sure what God is doing and what lesson He's trying to teach us. And oh, could we just get out of this trial? And oh, I wish it would just stop rocking and blowing and going all crazy. And as our life sees that wind and as we see those waves and as we see that storm, instead of looking at Jesus and realizing we're already walking above this, we sink right back into it. Why? Because we don't live with the capacity that He's given us to live. We don't live in the abundant life. We instead allow our fear to defeat our faith. And instead of realizing Jesus has already raised us up all above this, we sink back down under it. When that happens, Amos told the people of Israel, you have no hope, there is no escape. I'm coming to judge you and you can't get away. But when it happens to us, we need to do exactly what Peter did. What did Peter say? He said, "Lord, how much do I have to give you? Lord, what do I have to do?" He didn't get down on his knees as he was singing and bargain, "Lord, if you'll just do this, I'll do this." No. What did Peter say? "Lord, save me." That's it. He put Romans 10:13 into practice before Paul was even around to write it. "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." He called out to the only one who could save him, who could lift him back up above those winds and the waves, and Peter was saved. What's amazing is that we don't know how far Peter was from Jesus when he began to sink. But as soon as he cried out, "Lord, save me," you know where Jesus was? Close enough to reach down and pick him up and carry him back to the boat. They walked back to the boat together, got into the boat. When Jesus got into the boat, the winds and the waves disappeared. And Jesus was discouraged because of their lack of faith. But what is the lesson for us? We're already walking on water. For all of the storm around us, we're already walking on water. Don't let the storm force you to take your eyes off of Jesus. If you stop looking at Him, you stop depending on Him, you stop dying to self and living for Him, you will drown in the sea of the mess of this life. But if you keep your eyes firmly fixed on Him, you'll find out that His burden is easy and His yoke is so, so light. You know why it's light? Because everything that Jesus tells us we need to do to walk with Him, He's done for us. You believe that? He said, "Repent," and gave us repentance as a gift. He said we can only be saved by grace, so He gave us grace and faith. He atoned Himself by taking our sins upon Himself. He gave to us His righteousness. He gave to us His Spirit. He gave us everything. In fact, it tells us in Ephesians 2, He didn't just give us grace and faith, He even gave us works to walk in beforehand. Everything we need to live this Christian life, He's already given us in Christ. So when we see in the book of Amos that it looks like there is no escape, we need to look past the page here and notice what God says. He says, "Yes, I'm going to destroy, but I'm not going to utterly destroy. There are still some left to save." Whatever it looks like in your life this week, however chaotic, whatever you're facing, whatever you're being tempted with, however tired and worn out and frustrated you get, remember this. He's given you everything you need so that you can glorify Him in everything that you do. He's given it all to you. Now people say, "Well, what do you have to do then? Do you have to pray a certain prayer, walk the aisle, sign a card, do this, do that?" No, you know what you have to do? Believe. And you know what's great about belief? When Jesus healed the man and told him in the book of John, people came and said, "Why did you heal him on the Sabbath and tell him to carry his bed?" We studied this a couple Sunday nights ago. And Jesus said to the crowd that they didn't need to labor for food that would perish, but they needed to labor for things that would last, laying up treasures in heaven. And the people said, "Fine, what is the work of God so that we can do it?" And Jesus replied, "The work of God is that you will believe." Now why did He say the work of God is so that you will believe? He didn't say your work is to believe. He said it's the work of God that you will believe. You know what's amazing? That in all of these circumstances, facing all of this, looking up to God who is holy, who is the Lord of hosts, He's given us everything we need to believe Him. It's the work He does in us to save us so that we can walk with Him. His work is to seek and to save that which is lost. And here's the really good news. It doesn't matter how far you've fallen as far into the depths of hell. It doesn't matter how high you've risen to the heights of heaven. It doesn't matter if you're hiding in the caves and the mountains. It doesn't matter if you're sinking in the depths of the sea. It doesn't matter if you've been taken captive and your life isn't even your own. It doesn't matter. Because you know what? Jesus knows right where you are. He knows right where you are. This gives us the great truth of Psalm 23. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." What does that mean? We say that. What does it mean? It means because He's our shepherd, we don't lack anything. We don't need abundance of things. We have Jesus as our shepherd. We have Jesus as our way of escape. As God did indeed bring judgment to Israel, we'll find out next week that there is one final message of hope from the book of Amos. But for this week, remember this. Wherever you are, God knows. You can't hide, He'll find you. And if you feel like you're lost, if you feel like you don't know where He is, He won't leave you or forsake you. What we need to understand is don't walk by your feelings, walk by faith. Don't trust your feelings. Your feelings will lie to you. A pastor who mentored me said it this way, and this is a great place to finish. If you doubt God's love, God's care, God's concern, God's working in your life, if you doubt that, then here's what you really need to do. Doubt your doubt instead of doubting God. Doubt your doubt. It's the doubt that's the lie. Because God cannot lie. And He tells us that in Christ, He will never leave us or forsake us. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your Word this morning, for this truth that we can't get away from You. And Father, for the sinner, while that is frightening, for those You have saved, it is so comforting. To know that there is nothing that can happen, there is nowhere that we can go, there's no circumstance that can separate us from the love You've showed to us in Christ Jesus. We thank You for that love this morning and pray that we would not take it for granted, that we would not sit by complacently just hoping that everything will turn out okay, but Father, that we will truly be motivated not just to walk on water, but to mount up with wings like eagles, to run and not grow weary, to walk and not faint, to continue to pursue You and to be with You. Father, help us fix our eyes firmly on Jesus. Help us learn to deny self, to take up our cross, and to follow Him every day. And as we do, thank You for the assurance You've given us. You will not ever leave us or forsake us. We thank You for that this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.